Right, brethren, you may remember last week we began looking at the topic of being fruitful. We said that you and I, as a people, need to be growing, and ultimately to produce or bear fruit, ideally much fruit. Last week we entitled our message, Grow and Be Fruitful, Part 1, and we're continuing today with that topic. And I think we all know that we started off in our spiritual calling as babies, spiritual babes, but quite obviously we're not supposed to stay there. We're supposed to be continually growing towards maturity, towards being fully developed. You might think of it as growing an apple tree or an oak tree. You plant a small seed in the ground. After a while, it starts to push its way through the soil. Eventually, a little shoot, a little seedling appears. And it's fine for its age, perhaps just a few weeks old. It looks great, but it's not a perfect, fully developed or mature tree. But, you know, time passes. The sun warms it, the rain falls from time to time. Eventually, you have a young tree, a sapling. Again, it looks right for his age, but it's not yet fully developed, and time passes. More sunshine, more rain. Eventually, over the years, the tree grows towards maturity. At some point, it's starting to be able to reproduce. You get flowers, and the fruit appears, perhaps apples or acorns, whatever. And it's then achieved its purpose. It's an apple tree, it's producing apples. And you and I were called to grow, to develop to maturity, and to be fruitful. And the question we were asking last week was, well, are we? I mean, how are you doing after, 1 year in the church, or 5, or 25, or 50, do you believe that you are a fruitful person? Am I? How do we compare to 12 months ago, to 2 years ago? Are we continuously growing towards real spiritual maturity, or perhaps have we slowed down, maybe come to a halt, stopped, or even worse, potentially drying up? Where are we? Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5 and beginning in verse 9. The first part will be a sort of recap, review of last week, which is very necessary because we don't remember things very well. At least I don't. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, and assuming it's Paul that's writing Hebrews, he says, having been perfected, he, Jesus, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom, says Paul, we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So Paul wanted to apparently discuss more about Melchizedek and Jesus Christ occupying that role, but he said, I can't really. It's difficult to explain because Paul was inadequate. Paul was a very learned man and also inspired by God. Paul could do the job, but they couldn't receive it. They had become, it says here, dull of hearing. They'd become dull of hearing. It implies at one point they had good hearing spiritually. They could at one point have followed the discussion, but Paul says, I can't really go into this now because over the years you've become sluggish. Spiritually, you're not hearing too well any longer. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you should have grown, be well able yourselves to explain and expound and so on. Rather than that, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. You need baby food. I've got to talk to you about simple things. I can't go on to maturity because you're just, frankly, not ready. If anything, you've gone backwards. You haven't grown. You haven't matured. I can't deal with you as adults. You're essentially, you're stuck as babies. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, you know, mature, that is, those who by reason of use or practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, clearly, Paul wanted these people to be spiritually adult, to have grown, to be developing, and to be, you know, at this stage, really quite developed, able themselves to help others and explain and guide others. But rather than that, he's having to deal with them as babies and feed them on spiritual milk rather than solid food. He's obviously not terribly pleased, because that's not the place that you and I should be. Chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And he carries on with a few other basic foundational teachings, but he says, let us go on to perfection. And that word perfection, that we saw last week several times, it doesn't mean without blemish, without sin, because let's face it, none of us is sinless. No, sorry, you're not, and nor am I. Perfection, as used in this sense, is used as maturity, fully developed. The Greek word we said was teleios, which would be T-E-L-E-I-O-S, teleios, and that appears a few times, and it means mature, fully developed, of full age. And the point that Paul's getting across to you and to me is, you and I have to be careful not to remain as spiritual babies, having to be spoon-fed, you know, day in, day out, you know, 5 years, 10 years, 25 years going God's way, still being babies, still being spoon-fed, still not being productive. Where is the fruit? You're still at the sort of little seedling stage, whereas by this time, perhaps, you and I ought to be, you know, at least saplings, if not rather decent-sized looking trees, ready to bear abundant fruit. And you and I should all be striving towards being, you know, fully grown, fully mature, and not just in head knowledge. We did cover that last week a little bit. It might be tempting to think because we know a lot, that equates to being fruitful. Well, it just doesn't. Having head knowledge is a good place to start, but being fruitful is about what you and I are actually doing, what we are producing, not just what we know. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Ephesians and chapter 4 and verse 11. Because Jesus knows that you and I need help to grow, so he's made help available. Picking up the story in verse 11, he's talking of Jesus, and it says, verse 11, he, Jesus himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, you know, various helps for us. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry or service, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, or to a fully developed or mature man. So there's help given to us, which is designed to help us come to be a mature Christian, a mature man or woman of God. It says even to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that really is our objective, to grow and develop and come to a level of maturity that is similar to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, sometimes you and I as human beings like to comparisons horizontally. Look to the side and look at, you know, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so and say, well, by comparison to, you know, Mary over there, yeah, she doesn't pray enough, doesn't fast very often, knows nothing about the 12 tribes of Israel. But me, well, I know all those things and I fast once every, you know, now and then. Or perhaps you look at, you know, old Joe. Think old Joe, been in the church X number of years, hardly knows anything, but me, by comparison, well, this is what I've done. And so we compare ourselves among ourselves, and that really isn't terribly wise. We should compare ourselves vertically. Look up to the Lord Jesus and say, now, how do I compare to that standard, to that measure? And I think we'll find it rather different. But nonetheless, the Lord Jesus has given a certain equipment to the church to help us to grow to be a perfect or a mature person to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, verse 14, that we should no longer be children. We start there, not supposed to stay there, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So growing up, not children any longer, becoming perfect or mature men or women of God, up to the stature of Jesus Christ. There's growth here. There's growing up. And that's where you and I should be, not unstable. Verse 14 talks about being tossed this way and the other way and never learning, never being stable, just children, you know, easily swayed, easily misled, chasing one man, chasing another man. You and I should be growing up into maturity, able to stand on our own two feet under Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Well, Paul seems to really enjoy these 5 million word sentences, which get very complicated, but the whole passage talking about growing up to maturity and growing up to considerable maturity. And the question again would be, well, how are we doing? Because just being in the church, just being in the body of Christ, just being in a congregation doesn't guarantee that you and I will grow. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. First letter of Corinthians and chapter 3. And beginning in verse 1. So here's Paul writing to a famous church. It's the church of Corinth, a very big city. I believe something like potentially 700,000 people in Corinth. So, you know, a mega city, even by today's standards, that's pretty big. And, of course, the brethren there were living in a pretty carnal society. Corinth was famous or infamous for its for the things it did there. And verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. You know, carnal just means really natural, not really developed. You're just like anybody else out there. You're just natural, you're fleshly, you're carnal, you're, quotes, normal. And that's how Paul had to deal with them, as almost unconverted, it would seem. You're just natural. You're just fleshly. Verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive, you know, solid food. And even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal or natural. Now, clearly Paul's somewhat frustrated because, you know, a number of years has passed since he was there. These people have had a number of years to grow and develop towards maturity. And he says, look, even today I've got to deal with you as virtually natural, barely converted people. I can't teach you deep things of God. I can't talk to you about solid food. I'm going to keep on talking to you about, you know, milk. You're just not ready. Verse 3, for you are still carnal or fleshly, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, which there were, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men, or just like unconverted? And you could look around the Church of God and say, is that maybe the way it looks too? They look among the churches of God and the brethren of God, and is it very much like just a bunch of natural people? Barely different from their carnal, natural neighbors. In other words, you and I are not that much different from mere men and mere women. Verse 4, for when one says, well, I'm of Paul, he's my man, he's the guy I follow. Another says, well, you might, but for me, well, Apollos is the true minister of God. So they're picking and choosing, and Paul says, doesn't this demonstrate that you are just simply carnal men? You've not grown to speak of at all. And he was upset, because if you're not growing, then you and I are not actually delivering what God expects. You look around the Church of God the last 12 months and thinking about strife and envy and divisions, and one following Paul, one following Apollos. Well, the last 12 months alone, there's been plenty of finger pointing in the Church of God, or churches of God if you prefer. You know, claims of one group being superior to another group. You can think of the biggest group, United Church of God, over the past 12 months, has had a very, very public fallout among its ministers and brethren, reported in great glorious detail on the internet and various blogs, a very public spat, very public split. And now you have United Church of God and the Church of God, a worldwide association or something. And then in all of that space, you had various Churches of God trying to poach members. You know, one well-known individual, a 21st century apostle, was writing out, you know, letters and inviting all you folk who are mixed up and confused, come and join me. Well, we're talking about carnal, fleshly conduct, envy, strife, divisions, which is a absolute proof positive that a whole bunch of the Church of God is still absolutely fleshly, carnal, natural, and just haven't grown much at all. But we shouldn't think that we are, of course, the smug superior bunch. You and I potentially are no different. That's really the question. How are you and I doing? Because individually, you and I have got a responsibility and to recognize that we are supposed to be growing and maturing, and are we? Let's turn to John chapter 15 and verse 1. This is the passage about Jesus and being the vine, John 15. You and I are the branches. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus talking, it's in red letters, says, you know, I, Jesus, am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. He's looking after the vine. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes or cleans that it may bear more fruit. So it's fairly obvious that the vine dresser, the Father in heaven, is looking for fruit. It says so. He's looking at the branches on this vine, and if there's a healthy branch there that's got some fruit on it, then he prunes it or cleans it, in the Greek, that it may bear more fruit, because he wants fruit. That's what God expects of any fruit tree. Fruit, that's what it's designed for, to be fruitful, to grow and develop over time and to become fruitful. Verse 3, you're already clean or pruned, same word in Greek, because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you produce fruit unless you abide in me. I think one translation says, be vitally united. You know, we went to the feast a number of years ago, and the minister there, this was, I think, our first PCG feast, he sort of used this passage, and he used it sort of quite graphically, because he'd gone out into the, into the woods nearby, and he'd actually cut quite a large bough off of a tree. I think it was probably sort of 3, 4, 5 feet long, and he brought it in and was waving it about in the air, just talking about, you know, this particular branch is no longer connected to the tree. Now, at that stage, when he was waving it around early in the feast, there was plenty of leaves on it, and it looked, well, it looked normal, apart from the fact there was no tree it was attached to. But by the end of the feast, because I think he left it in the corner of the hall, by the end of the feast, the nice dark green leaves, which were nice and shiny at the beginning, had all sort of gone soft and floppy and lost their colour, because you cut the branch off the tree, and in a few days, a week or two, no use. And you and I have to be vitally united, or abide in, or continue in the Lord Jesus Christ, and vice versa. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And, you know, we can't. We can't produce fruit just by our own positive thoughts. It's not what you and I have got, which really counts as fruit in God's eyes, has to come, you know, from Jesus to us. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned, because they're no use. What's the point of a branch of a vine that doesn't produce grapes? No fruit? Well, forget it. Burn it. It's wasting space. If it's a fruit tree and it's not producing fruit, then I think it says in the King James somewhere, it's just encumbering the ground, is occupying space. It's a waste of resource. Get rid of it. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Quite a good promise. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be, or so you will become, my disciples. So being fruitful, being a very fruitful, is something that is an expectation. And if you and I are vitally united to Christ, or verse 7 says, he says, my words abide in you. If you and I are very familiar with the Word of God, we've perhaps not necessarily memorized it word for word, but we've memorized much of the Word of God in terms of its principles and its teachings and its application. The Word of God is living in us, then we'll be fruitful. And that's what we are supposed to be. You know, we may have been called when we were pretty weak and base, but we're not supposed to stay the weak and the base of this world. I mean, if years pass by and nothing really happens in our lives, there's something not right. Now, we may have swapped a few things over. You know, we've swapped over Sabbath keeping for Sunday, maybe. We've swapped over Feast of Tabernacles for Christmas. Well, that's good as far as it goes. Maybe we've swapped over chicken sandwiches for ham sandwiches. We've swapped Passover instead of Easter. But just changing a few areas of belief in our lives, just changing some doctrines, good as it is only a start. It's only a foundation. And that's not bearing fruit. That's just straightening out some wrong ideas. So we can't think, well, because I know a great deal and I'm more knowledgeable than my neighbors around me, therefore I am something special to God. No way. Knowledge doesn't cut it with God. He's not looking for knowledge. He has all knowledge. He can easily provide knowledge. He's looking for fruit. So the question is, you know, what do we do with what we now know? What are we producing in our lives? What can be seen? Let's turn to Matthew 13 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. Matthew 13, and we'll pick up where Jesus starts to explain to his disciples what it really means. So we talked about the sower sowing the seed, and people didn't really understand what he was on about, including his own students. Disciples came and said in private, "What was that all about, Lord Jesus?" So verse 18, Jesus starts to explain, "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside." Yeah, the wayside is where people are walking about. It's trampled hard. It's pretty difficult for the seed to make any impact. That's a hard-hearted person. And in this world today, there's plenty of hard-hearted people. They're not sensitive to the Word of God. They're being raised up and taught that we all got here by evolution. They are used to this world's values and standards. You come talking about the truth and it makes no impact at all. They are hard-hearted. They are the people by the wayside. But then verse 20, "He received the seed on stony places. This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." So, ooh, really? So, wow, that's fantastic. Oh, that's really good news. Oh, I'm so excited to learn about whatever it might be, the Sabbath or the kingdom of God coming, the millennium, whatever. Verse 21, "Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." So, shallow Christian. Looks good, starts to pursue it, but maybe some obstacle comes up. You know, there's a job problem because of the Sabbath or whatever. Family got all up in arms and there's debates and so on. And he said, I didn't agree to all this. This is hard. Well, this is causing me trouble. I'm not having that. And verse 22, "Now he received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word." Good. "And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." Now this seed is growing. You know, the seed's planted, the shoots up there, and it's growing, and it's not doing too badly, and the promise of fruit is there, but all around it, there's weeds growing up too. You know, thorns and thistles, and eventually they overcome this little seed, and it's choked. Its growth is squeezed out of it. And I suspect, my speculation, my opinion only, that a very large portion of the Church of God is in this verse. Started making some progress towards maturity and fruitfulness, but too many distractions, growth being squeezed out, too many things entering in, too busy with the cares of this world, and are in danger of being very unfruitful. And if you're no fruit at all, then of course we know that's not a good place to be. But then, hopefully, we can all aim for verse 23, "But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word." And we've got to put the word in first place in our lives. If we're just playing sillies with the word of God, reading it once a week, casually, then you can forget it, really. This is talking to somebody who understands that the word of God are the words of life, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and the word of God's very important to them. This person who received, it says, who received seed on a good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100, some 60, some 30. And that's where you and I should be. Ideally, of course, 100-fold fruit. Very fruitful. Jesus said, "By this my Father is really pleased that you bear much fruit." And we can. We're supposed to. That's what we're designed to do. You know, it's something wrong in a fruit tree that doesn't produce fruit. It's designed to be fruitful. You and I are designed to be fruitful. And of course, Jesus is talking here about an agricultural story, but it's really clearly conveying a truth. God is looking for a fruit, ideally a hundredfold. And I suppose the question is, well, how are you doing? How am I doing? Well, I'm not going to tell you, but I should know how I'm doing. I should be honest in my assessment of how I'm doing, because God knows. No point in me trying to fool him. The question is, do I know? Am I blind to my progress? Do I think I'm pretty good already? Or have I got some way to go? Or how am I doing? And I guess the question is, how are you doing? You know? And another thing that's very relevant, we'll look at the next few scriptures, is that when you're talking of sowing of seed and looking for fruit ultimately, or a harvest, if it's wheat or a corn or something, is that there's clearly a growing season. There's a time when you sow the seed, and there's a time when you expect to harvest. There's a time when you go out to collect your apples or your pears. There's a time element to sowing seed and harvesting fruit. It doesn't last forever. You know, the farmer does his work, and the sower sows his seed, but at some point in time, maybe 2 or 3 months, maybe it's 6 months, maybe for a tree it might be several years you've got to wait to harvest the fruit, but there is a time period. There's a season of time allotted, and then you have to find fruit, otherwise what is the point? And you and I have to be aware of the fact that time is passing. The season of growing is upon us. How are we doing? Look at Mark chapter 4 and verse 26. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 26. Jesus is giving another parable about the kingdom of God, and he says, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night, and arise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he himself does not know how. Which is certainly, of course, actually true. People don't really understand how seeds do sort of suddenly start to kick into life, and how they find their way up to the the part where the sun is, and how they sort of grow, and how they manage to sort of deal with all the nutrients in the soil, and how they use the sun's energy and all the rest of it. It's all quite a mystery to mankind, but nonetheless, over time the seed grows, but it's a progression. You don't sow a seed in the morning and out next day you discover a complete oak tree with nice acorns growing all over it. You don't pop a seed in the ground and discover that you've got a mature apple tree next day. It takes time. There's a season, there is a progression. Verse 28, for the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, just see it just popping out of the soil, then after some time passes you get to the head, after the head the full grain, and when the grain ripens, ultimately, when the right amount of time has passed and the sun's shone on it and the rain's fallen, you get ripe grain. At that point it says immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. So we have a progression. It's growing. At each point in the progression is probably healthy and absolutely what the farmer expects. You know, when it's a shoot, it's just the sort of shoot he expects. When it's just the blade, it's just the blade he expects. When it's the head, it's just what the man expected. But at no point should it stop growing and just stay static. It must continually grow towards being a ripe head of grain. It says here, the full grain in the head. The New American Standard says the mature grain in the head. It's full grown. It's mature. It's ready. And it's clearly a time element. But what would happen if the farmer goes out at harvest time at a time for bringing in the fruit or the mature grain, and it's not ready. Well, he can't use it, can he? It's failed its purpose. The time has passed. The fruit's not there. Well, I suppose you could burn it and clear it away and get ready for the next year's harvest. But the lesson really is for you and for me. There is a harvest coming, and one of these days our time will run out on us, and you and I need to be progressing now, moving now towards our maturity. And we said last week this series was called Grow and Be Fruitful. Well, today's message entitled The Time to Grow is Now. It's not tomorrow. The time for you and I to be growing is now. Look at Luke 13 and verse 6. Luke 13. And nobody can do this for us. Nobody's going to come and drag you screaming towards maturity. Nobody's going to come behind you with a bayonet and push you towards maturity. This is your responsibility and it's mine. Luke 13, verse 6, we covered this last week, in terms of what happens to a tree that doesn't deliver fruit, but linked in with this is another element. So verse 6 of Luke 13, Jesus also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and found none. And I think we can see this picture as the father. He's coming and he's seeking fruit. He's entitled to fruit. That's what the fig tree is designed to produce. And you and I are designed to produce fruit. So here comes, if you like, the master looking for the fruit. But he finds none and clearly not very happy. He said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up or encumber the ground?" So the master had given it some time. He hadn't been premature. He hadn't been impatient. He'd given it enough time for that type of tree to produce, and it hadn't. So, well, get rid of it. But thankfully, or depends, I suppose, the ultimate outcome, but the keeper interceded and said, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit," if it then bears fruit, good. It's performed its purpose. It's fine. "But if not, I agree. After that, you can cut it down." So the tree that doesn't produce fruit, it's no point in leaving it around. It has to be got rid of. But notice there's a time element here. And you have to think about the fact that we have a time element. Are we using our time to grow, to mature, to bear fruit? Or as the years are coming and are going, are we somewhat unchanged? Still spiritually where we were 5 years ago or 20 years ago? Again, I'll repeat, I'm not talking of what we know. I'm talking about the way of life that we live, the fruits that we are producing, whether or not we're more like Jesus Christ than 5 years ago or 10 years ago. If somebody met us after a few years gap, would they say, "Oh, I noticed that brother or sister so-and-so are really far more Christ-like"? Mm-hmm. "And last time I saw them, they've really grown and matured spiritually." Or not, as the case may be. And so growing is important, because you and I don't know for sure when we'll be called for our appraisal. But whenever that day happens, you and I are supposed to be ready. And ready for every stage of our growth. We look at a few times where Jesus spoke to his disciples and said, "Be ready. Now, be ready, boys. Be ready. Make sure you're ready. Be ready. don't be unready, be ready. And that wasn't just for their benefit, that's for ours too. So look at Luke chapter 12, should be quite close to that. Luke chapter 12, beginning verse 35. And you know, Jesus did say time and time and time again, be ready, make sure you're ready. Are you ready? Be ready. And to be ready, other translations are, be completely prepared and in a fit condition. That's being ready. You're prepared. You're not unprepared. There's not bits missing. You're ready. Or, another translation, duly equipped, completed, as for a purpose. So you are fully ready. You are fully prepared. Not caught by surprise. Ready. And I suppose the question would be, well, if something happened today, are you ready? Am I ready? So we're in Luke, I think, chapter 12 and verse 35. Jesus again giving instructions, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. Well, to have your waist girded is be ready. You know, you're not undressed. You're prepared. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. Well, because lamps in Scripture do tend to picture the Word of God. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, said the psalmist. So this might mean make sure that you've got the Word of God available on hand and, you know, be ready to use it, but let your waist be girded. You know, be not in your pajamas. Be ready. And yourselves like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately, rather than the sort of knock, 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 knock. The master says, strange, knock, knock. Wonder if there's anybody in there. Knock, knock. And then it's louder, knock, knock. And then it's bang, bang, thump, thump. And eventually some dozy-eyed, sleepy Christian stumbles to the door and says, hello, master. Well, Jesus wants the first knock and the door springs open by men and women who are prepared, whose waists are girded, whose lamps are burning, and who are ready. He says, verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself, have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants, the ones whose waists are girded, whose lamps are burning. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So says Jesus, be ready. You don't know when he'll be returning, so be ready. Be ready. Be prepared. Be completely prepared. Be duly equipped. Be ready. And what Jesus is going to look for, of course, in us being ready is not just that we're, you know, actually awake. It's actually, are we prepared? Are we fit for our purpose? Are we ready to serve? Not just do we know a few things, but are we ready? Are we prepared? Is the fruit there? Can he use us? Are we ready? And he says, we don't know for sure when the call will come. When it does, we're supposed to be ready. And so the question, I guess, is, are you ready? Am I ready? Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. Matthew 24. Just the day or two before Jesus was arrested. Matthew 24 and verse 36. We're still talking about being ready. Because one of the dangers of having time, having a season between the seed being sown and the harvest is that if there's time available humanly, if we're mere men and acting carnally, we can put off. And put off, and put off a bit more, and then put off some more. Because one of these days, in the sweet by and by, we're going to get our act together and do things seriously. But not today, because I've got these distractions and these cares of the world and deceitful riches and other things which are more important today. But tomorrow, you know, mañana, or the day after mañana, then I'm going to definitely start living properly. That's not really good enough. Verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know, until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. People living just normally. And they were caught by surprise, even though Noah had been doing a bit of preaching in those days. The folk were busy having parties, planting their own crops, busy sitting there with the remote watching the TV, having a great time. And lo and behold, here come the waters. Took them by surprise. And that's Jesus' lesson, is that it shouldn't take you by surprise, people. You should be ready. At verse 40, then two men will be in the field, one taken, the other left, two women grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. See, you don't know. So if you don't know, you need to be ready, so that whenever it comes, you're prepared, you're ready, you're equipped. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, be prepared. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Be ready. Be ready for what? Well, be ready to serve as a king. Be ready to lead and teach and guide. Are you and I prepared? Is the fruit of our lives there? Not just be ready to sort of say, oh, hello, I was waiting for you. That's, you know, the question is, are you ready to do something? Are you ready to get into action? Are you ready to take up the mantle of a king priest in the world tomorrow? And use your experiences, use your knowledge, use your insights, use your fruit to show and exemplify and help, you know, millions of other people. Verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. You've got to be doing when the master returns. Assuredly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all his goods, because he's busy doing what he should be doing. He's active. He's productive. He's producing. He's fruitful. And when the master comes, he's busy occupying. He's busy trading. He's busy negotiating. He's busy doing his job. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour that he is not aware of, because he's not ready, he didn't think it's going to happen right now, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and a gnashing of teeth. That person was unaware. Probably thought, well, he's late, some time to go yet. In the meantime, I'm going to do my own thing, and I'll sort out myself a bit later. Now, he knew he was a servant, he knew he had a master, but it's way off in the future sometime. Till then, I'm just going to play and do it my way and be carnal. And that included, apparently, verse 49, beating his fellow servants and eating and drinking with the drunkards. Well, if we're talking here of a servant being a servant of God, it could imply we're talking of some type of minister, ministers who've been abusing the brethren. And I would not want to be in that category, because it says, verse 51, they'll be cut in two. So being a minister is not a great idea if you're going to abuse the brethren. But on the other hand, if you're doing the right thing, when their master returns, you get rewarded. But there comes a point in time, you see, when the master turns up. And you and I, the lesson must be that we cannot afford to put it off. We've got to be growing now, maturing now, in the time that we've got now. We might think, well, you know, it's busy at the moment. I've got, you know, this busy life, and I've got things to do and people to see and all the rest of it. And, you know, it's just busy, busy, busy. And at the end of the day, I can barely squeeze in 5 hours TV viewing a night. I mean, what does God expect of me? I mean, to sacrifice everything? Well, actually, He does. So to sacrifice our lives is a living sacrifice. But how long are you going to wait? You know, forever. There comes a time, there comes a day. Matthew 25 verse 1, the famous sleeping virgins, it says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet their bridegroom," who didn't turn up when they expected. "Now 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept." So all 10 are now busy snoring. Went out to meet the bridegroom. He hasn't turned up. We thought it was going to be by now. He's not around. And as time passes, hard to remain alert, isn't it? Time passes, even more time passes. It's just difficult. I mean, there's, really tired. And I'll just close my eyes for a few moments and just rest them. And so they slumbered and slept, and time passed. Now, that might not necessarily be the entire church of God we're talking about, certainly a portion of it, because verse 6 says, "And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, their bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.'" And some think, well, if somebody's shouting that, that might be part of the church of God that hasn't been sleeping, and they're the ones who are issuing the cry. But irrespective of that, at some point in time, the master, the bridegroom, is coming. And there's a shout from somebody saying, basically, "He's on his way. Go out to meet him." And then, verse 7, "All those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Oh, we're in trouble. Our lamps are just about to go out.'" I think one translation says they've actually gone out. "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered and said, 'No, lest it should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were" — what? — "those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. And the door was then shut." See, there's a time the door was open, and the bridegroom went in the door, and those who were ready, who were prepared, who had grown and matured, went in as well. They were ready. Not the sense of just being there at the right place at the right time. We're talking about being prepared. They had, you know, they had achieved their purpose of their calling. The master came looking for, seeking fruit, and he found it. They were ready, prepared, and equipped. And they went in, and then the door, it says, was shut. Afterward, verse 11, "The other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us, please.' And he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you.' And the lesson," verse 13, "watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour which the Son of Man is coming." So watch and be ready. You and I can't afford to be complacent. Let's leave things to some time in the future when we're going to get serious. And, of course, being ready doesn't mean I'm baptized, so I'm ready. Well, I know to count Pentecost in those years when the day after the Sabbath. No, that's not being ready. Are we fruitful? Are we mature? Are we fully developed? That's being ready. We're in Luke. No, we're not. But turn to Luke. We've been in Luke. We're going back again. Luke 13. verse 22. Still really trying to just emphasize that there is a time period, there is a time element, there is an end of available time at some point, and you and I have to be growing continuously all the time. We can't goof off for 10 or 20 years and then think we'll get serious once we see 10 nations uniting in Europe and some hairy monster turning up and called the Beast. And at that point, if he's got horns in his head, we're going to start reading the Bible properly. And the time is now for growing. Luke chapter 13 and verse 22. And he, Jesus, went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And actually, Jesus didn't really answer that properly. He said to him, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, the difference here is Jesus said, strive. Because plenty will seek, but it's not seeking that's going to achieve, it's striving. Strive means to contend, to endeavor with a strenuous zeal, to put forth effort, to get busy. That's what it is to strive. Our word agonize comes from the Greek word that's used here. To strive, to exert energy, to push, to be zealous, because many will seek. Yeah, I'd like to be in the kingdom, but, you know, it takes a lot of effort. Well, I'm not too sure about that. But we're supposed to strive, to expend effort, to contend. But notice there's a time period, because it says, verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Because the door was open. The master was sitting there. The door was open. You could go through. Jesus said, strive, you know, exert some effort, you know, put your shoulder to it, be zealous. But the master was sitting there and the door was open. But there comes a time when the master stands up and he walks across to the door and he closes the door, and thereafter you are not going to go through. The door is shut. And verse 26 says, these people are locked out, shout, well, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. So here are people who heard the teaching, but clearly didn't act on it. And you've got to be a doer, haven't you? Come to Jesus, hear his sayings, don't do them. You're the man who built his house on the sand with no foundation. The storms of life come and your fall is great indeed. The man who comes to Jesus, or the woman who hears his sayings and does them, is the man or woman who built their house on a strong foundation. We'll hear people who heard the master's teaching, says verse 26, we ate and drank in your presence, you know, perhaps we came to the feasts, you taught in our streets, we heard the teaching, and he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. So the point there really was that there's a time when the door is open, and there's a time when the door is closed. And there's no use people saying, well, I mean, I've been around the church, you know, 30 years, and I've heard all these teachings, and I've been to all these feasts, and I've ate and drank, and question is, the door's open at the moment. Are we going through? Are we ready? Are we prepared? Are we producing fruit? Revelation 19 and verse 7. Revelation 19:7. just the one verse. Should apply to you and me. It says in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give the Lord Jesus glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. You know, there's a wedding date booked. I guess it's booked by now. You don't know it, and I don't know it. But I'd imagine by now that the Father and the Lord Jesus have agreed. I'm speculating, of course, but at some point, anyway, there'll be a date in eternity, which will be the wedding day, the royal wedding to end all royal weddings. And on that date, the wife will have made herself ready. Because if you're not ready, you're not prepared, you're not equipped, you're not mature, then you won't be there. I won't be there. So the question is, how are we doing right now? If our time ran out tonight, are we ready? You know, it's human nature to put things off to a better time in the future. But some people who've done that probably aren't around us any longer. If I look back over the last 10 years, I can think of a few people in the Church of God who have died, some of old age, some who were much younger and whose deaths were unexpected. It happens from time to time. You and I can't afford to put off and put off and put off. The time to grow is now. Look at Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. Luke chapter 12 and beginning in verse 13, here's an example of a man who thought he'd plenty of time, things I'm going to do later. Verse 13, then one from the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Some sort of a dispute with his brother. But Jesus said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? I'm not taking part of your argument with your brother. And then he turned round to the audience and said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Really being happy, being joyful is a state of mind, not a measure of how much stuff you manage to acquire. And some people always want more of this and more of them, and since they don't always have all the things they want, they can be very unhappy. Jesus said, beware, your life's more than just the things that you accumulate. And he spoke a parable saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, and this is the man with the famous case of eye disease, and he said within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be of which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. But clearly, this man didn't expect to be checking out that night, did he? He thought, well, I've got plenty of time to build some more barns, get more goods, eat, drink, relax, bring on the dancing girls, be merry. His time was up. How much of the growing season have you and I got left? How much fruit have we produced so far? How much fruit can we produce in the time that's left? When are we going to get serious about being fruitful? Or maybe you think that you are. Of course, I'm talking to somebody else, and this is not addressed to you, because as you know that you're rich, increased in wealth, and have need of nothing. Because if that's what you think, that's a quotation from the Laodicean era description. people who think they are rich, increased in wealth, and have need of nothing. All of us can do better in yielding to God and being fruitful, but the time is moving. The clock is ticking. Look at Romans 13 and verse 11. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. This isn't about, you know, scaring anybody. It's just a question of saying that, you know, honestly, we have to recognize that time does pass. I mean, look back, whether you're only 25 years old now or whether you're, you know, 85 years old now, you know, time, a lot of time has elapsed. A lot of time has passed. We need to make our calling and our election sure and not keep dilly-dallying and procrastinating and one of these days in the sweet by and by. Romans 13 and verse 11, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill his lusts. You know, Paul says, the night is far spent. The day of the Lord, perhaps, or the day of the kingdom starting, is at hand. It's time for you and I to awake out of sleep. Our salvation is much nearer than when we first believed, that's for sure. The time is moving. The harvest is getting nearer. It will soon be time for the master to come seeking fruit. And you and I can't afford to keep delaying. Look at Galatians chapter 5, 19. Because we were just touching on this last week about what exactly do we mean by fruit. Galatians 5:19 draws a comparison between some of the things that you and I don't want to see in our lives and what the master doesn't want to find on his tree and what he should be looking for. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh, and this is what you found in Corinth, those who are still fleshly, still carnal, still natural. This is what you find in the life of somebody who is still normal. It says adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. I think none of these are me. Hatred. Now, you do sometimes find people in the church who hate others. Hate others in the church, hate others out the church. Well, hatred is a work of the flesh. Contentions, jealousies, I've seen a few of those. Outbursts of wrath, or wrath, if you prefer, if you're American. Selfish ambitions, it's going to be my way or the highway. You're going to do it my way or it's not going to happen at all. This is the way it's going to be done. I want my way, irrespective of what pain and discomfort it causes other people. It's my way. You know, I'm selfish. Dissensions, heresies, envy. Yep. Seen that in the church. Murders. Not exactly, but certainly hatred. Drunkenness. I have seen that in the church. Quite a bit of it. Revelries and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But this is what a spiritual person will reveal in their lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ's have crucified, or that's put to death, crucifixion was a way of execution, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit is that you and I should be showing love and peace and gentleness and self-control rather than temper and envy and jealousy and hatred and things like that. That's what you and I are supposed to be producing. And I suppose the question we could ask ourselves is, well, now, let me just compare my life. Verse 22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is, well, there's joy in there. Now, what sort of person am I? If I went around and asked a few people to describe me, and they could do it anonymously, so as I wouldn't be able to go back and batter them, if I said, would you please write down on a piece of paper what you would describe me as, what sort of key features do you see in my life, how do I come across? We do that at work. I've just filled in a form this week for, I think, 9 other people that I work with, and they're busy filling in their forms for me. They call it a 360. You get a view from all around you, in other words. And the question is, you know, what do you think of Jamie? Does he lead his team well? Does he deliver? Does he have high standards? Does he aim for excellence? Does he do things on time? Does he get things right? And in a week or two's time, I'll get the results. And, of course, I've been doing the same for many of my colleagues. Well, if you did that and said to somebody, okay, put down on a piece of paper what I'm like, well, would words like joy come up? Would words like peace appear against your name? Would words like long-suffering, kind, good, faithful, gentle, a person of self-control? Or might you find words like outbursts of wrath, a bit selfish, drunkenness? Hopefully not things like adultery and murder. But at least, of course, in spirit we can do some of these things. So the fruit of the Spirit, it's supposed to be there. It's not a question of saying, well, that's an idealistic example. Clearly nobody could produce love, joy, peace, long-suffering. That's just Jesus was like that, but nobody else can be like that. Well, that is the fruit. And you and I should be have some awareness of whether or not we are producing that fruit. So, you know, the clock is ticking. Time is passing. How are we doing? Let's close by looking at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. We're going to continue this topic for a bit longer. All we're saying today really is that there's a time element here. We can't pretend that we don't know that, and we can't allow ourselves to be continuously distracted by the cares of this world and by other things entering in. If we're going to be fruitful, we have to grow continuously, all the time. So 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17, cutting into Peter's comments a little bit. You therefore, beloved, since you know about the end of the age, essentially, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. So Peter expected and encouraged people to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And of course, that doesn't mean just some sort of book knowledge. Oh yeah, Jesus was, let's say, born in Bethlehem, and he sort of traipsed around the Nazareth and Galilee sort of regions, and he died. Was it on a Friday and came up on a Sunday? Or was it a Wednesday and came up on a Saturday? Or, well, maybe basic facts, but do we know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we know him as a person? His mind, his attitude, his outlook, his approach, what he likes, what he dislikes, do we know him? Some people know me. And some people don't. I mean, most people listening probably know of me, that Jamie's that guy in Milton Keynes in England, and he's got a sort of funny accent, and all the rest of it. They might know of me, know my name, but do they know me? Have they grown to know me? What makes me tick? What I like, what I dislike, what my strengths are, if you can find them, what my weaknesses are, all too obvious. But here he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Have we grown to know the Lord Jesus? Do we know his mind? Do we know how to please him? Do we know how to work with him? How to yield? So growing is something that you and I are to continuously be doing. And so I guess as we conclude today's study, it's our responsibility. Don't wait for someone else to come and, you know, forcefully drag you towards maturity. Won't happen. Don't wait for someone to come and push you and propel you towards maturity. It won't happen. You and I have to take responsibility for our own growth whilst we have the time. You know, for many, much time has already passed, and we may not have too much more to go. For some, maybe there's a lot more time to go, though if the Lord Jesus returns in 4 or 5 years' time, then frankly, none of us has got that much time. So I'll just repeat as I close the title of this message, The Time to Grow is Now. Okay, brethren, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.